Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Seriously, for all of the, thanks. For all of the fathers out there, for all the dads, thank you guys so much. I really appreciate that we have some awesome dads. And to those of you that are the dad of your home, I know many of us play a lot of different roles in our house. Thank you to you as well. Being a dad is awesome, but having an incredible father is also incredible. I remember the day that I became a dad. I remember holding this little munchkin in my hands, and I tell you, something switched for me. I don't know if dads, you can understand this, but something comes alive, something just totally changes. And I remember walking down the hospital hallways, and you'd think that I was in the middle of a war zone, you know what I mean? I was protecting this little munchkin, and I remember thinking if a gurney comes out of nowhere, I could just kung fu chop anybody that comes near my daughter. And so it's just something that just happened, and so I really have enjoyed being a dad, but I'm also thankful for having a great father. He got to play drums this morning, so I really got to enjoy watching my dad play drums. But I am so thankful. I'm one of those rare ones that I can say I had a really, really great mom and dad. But I know that that's not, unfortunately, everyone's experiences. And in fact, today in our culture, in America here, we have 24 million children who have no father anywhere in the home. No one named dad anywhere. That's one out of three kids in our country who don't have the fatherly influence in the house. And I can tell you, statistically, the problems that are associated with that. So I am very, very thankful, dads, for those of you that I know, you come home from work and you start that second job, so to speak, of being a dad. It's not a job, it's a blessing, but you know what I mean. But for those of you as well that invest in people's lives, that invest in children's lives, I know many of your stories here who you've adopted, so to speak, children into your life to be that kind of role model to them. Thank you as well. Our world needs it. This morning, though, I want to turn our attention, though, to how does these earthly experiences with our dads, be it good or bad, how do these earthly experiences play into how we view our Heavenly Father? Now look, if you had a good dad like I did, maybe singing a song like Good Good Father, you know, is a real easy song, and you picture your dad, and I don't think you should do that either. Even as good as my dad is, the Heavenly Father obviously is even better than that. But for those of us that didn't have that experience, I know that this can be a challenge. If your father was distant, if he was far from you, maybe when you go to God, you wonder, is the father close to me or is he distant like my dad? If your father was hurtful or caused hurt in the family, maybe you view our Heavenly Father as someone who can't be trusted. You get the idea. Basically, we often take our earthly experiences and we project them onto our Heavenly Father, but there is such wonderful news today for all of us here. As Alan was just sharing, I love that Jesus appears to us and says, look at me. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. You want to know how awesome he is? Look at me. And Jesus is pretty awesome. Amen. So let's look at John 14:9 together, where Jesus says this: "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" I love this. I mean, he's walking with his disciples. He's walking with his closest friends. He's walking with Philip. And Philip says, "Yeah, Jesus, all of this talk about the Father sounds so great. Could you just show him to us?" And Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you even say, "Show us the Father"? I mean, I picture him being shocked that we just didn't all get the revelation. And here he is saying, "Listen, if you've seen me," as Hebrews 1:3 says, "I am the radiance of his glory. I'm the radiance of the Father's glory. I am the exact representation of his nature. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." In fact,
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all one and the same. They'll never contradict each other. Imagine this, in the same way that he's a triune being, three parts, one God. We have this triuneness that we can look at as well in us, right? We have a body, soul, spirit. But imagine, if you will, if your body, soul, and spirit never, ever disagreed with each other. I can tell you right now, I got a jammed thumb, and I've really been nursing this thing all week. I can tell you right now, my body got totally out of line. Like, I told it to do a cool basketball move, and instead jammed my finger. Pride before fall seems to ring a bell. But Jesus is instead the lens in which we see our Father. I picture Jesus saying, look, Philip, all you guys, touch me, if you hug me, like throw the ball with me, whatever you want to do. If you've seen me, I'm showing you what God is like. I'm showing you what Father God is like. And we needed that because of our thinking, be it the fall, be it mixing of law and grace, be it taking verses totally out of context, which we'll look at here in just a moment, it's turned our loving Father, this God that everybody should want, this God that, I mean, there's no other religion that has a Father like our Father. In fact, the fact that we call him Father is an example of who he is. And so whatever that is that has caused us to see him as an angry, angry God, Jesus came to fix that. I had I don't know why, but I'm not blaming my parents for this. At some point when I was around 20 years old, I had this picture of God that he was this big kind of stoic. Why is he always stoic? Like, he's never got a sense of humor. He's like this big God sitting up there, and he's tense all the time in my mind. You know, like, I'm picturing this. And I pictured any time that I made a mistake, any time that I totally blew it, I mean, he was getting out of his chair and pulling the belt off like it was go time, you know? Like, that's honestly, we laugh, but it's really sad. And this is how I pictured my Heavenly Father. And Jesus would always jump out of his chair and be like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's one of mine. We're cool. You know, like, back down, God. Like this is the picture I had. And I hope we're laughing because you didn't have that. But many of us had this picture of our Father. And he was just ready to just lay it down. Man, what do you think of when you think of God thinking about you? I'll say it again. What do you think of when you think about God thinking about you? I could squeeze one more word in there, I think. Do you think his opinion changes about you? Has he ever been different? These are real questions I want you to ask yourself, because we'll ask ourselves this question: where is God when I make a mistake? Where is God? Where is my Father when I need him the most? So here's what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks. That's right, Father's Day. We're going to stretch this out over like 2 weeks, because dads, we deserve it, right? I didn't hear one moan. Wow, it is Father's Day. Awesome. Okay. We can get away with anything. So, someone said no, I heard that. We're going to stretch this out over 2 weeks, because here's the thoughts that I want you to have. Is there anything that any of us can do, not just believers, unbelievers, is there anything that any of us can do that will make God angry with me, that will make God want to forsake me or withhold blessing from me? Will he do anything to abandon me? Did he abandon Jesus? We're going to look at this next week. On the cross, we have Jesus saying, my God, you've forsaken me. But did he really forsake his son? Because if he forsook his son, does that mean that he'll forsake me? If he saw Jesus covered in sin and could not look at Jesus, does that mean that when I sin, God cannot look at me either? And we'll look at that in more detail next week. And here's the truth this morning. Your earthly father may have left. Your earthly father may have failed you, but your heavenly father promises to never, ever leave you, and he will never, ever fail you. Here's some things straight from Scripture, from all over Scripture, from the beginning all the way to the end. He says things like this: I will not leave you. I will not turn you away. I will not forsake you. I am with you. I will keep you. I will not fail you. I will not destroy you. I will not forget my promise to you. These are the kinds of things he says repeatedly over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And I have to wonder if the reason why God does that is because we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Why? Because we don't believe it. Think about how many times you run into something and your first thought, the flesh, that fleshly thinking, the first thought is, where's God? What is he doing? He must not be here, right? Is it possible he says these things over and over again to us because sinful flesh does not comprehend God? Instead, we see wrath when we need understanding of our Father. Let me give you an example. The Garden of Eden. Everyone knows this story. We really, really blew it. We had a really cool situation, totally ruined it. And if many see this picture, we were tossed out of the garden like a bouncer kicking us out of the club. You know, like you overstayed your welcome, you blew it, get out. Like that's how many view this story. Now, one of the coolest aspects of this story, by the way, that as a kid I used to think was really neat, was there is this big old angel that sits outside of the garden. God, you know, not only throws us out, but he puts this bouncer sitting out front. This guardian angel is huge, you know, strong. And he has this really cool accessory, and it is a flaming sword, okay? As a kid, you're like, dude, this is awesome. You know, like, and the Bible says that he waves this sword just like everywhere, you know? And I picture this angel sitting out front. Because look, I don't know about you, but I think of the garden story. I put myself in the story. And if it was me, and I saw an angel out front, and I knew the tree of life was inside the garden, I think I'd try to sneak around, you know? I'd be like, I'm going to get that tree of life. No, but this angel, if you actually study this sword as I have, I enjoy this idea, this concept, this sword, this flaming sword. The Bible actually illuminates this in the original language to mean this sword had the ability to distort reality. So isn't this amazing? Here it is. This angel is distorting the reality where you cannot even see the way. Where did the garden go? It was hidden from us by this amazing sword. It's really, really cool. Anyway, but here's the thing is that we wonder, our perception had changed in this moment. God, why did you remove us from the garden? And so often we see him as this big, angry God. And so we picture this moment where God is showing up for his walk with Adam, which he did every single day. But the tone of voice when he says, Adam, where are you? How often do we hear it in the way I just said it? Adam, where are you? No, we typically hear, Adam, where are you? You know, like we might talk to our children. I don't. I'm perfect. Why are we laughing? Of course not. Adam, where are you? Adam hid. God didn't tell Adam to hide. God didn't say, go hide from me because you blew it. Did God know he blew it? Of course he did. No, God was coming to find the one that he loved. But the one that he loved hid. Because for the very first time, Adam had a different perception. Isn't it interesting? I believe this is the birth of perception, by the way. I believe that this was the moment that we suddenly had a different perspective other than the one that God was giving us. Suddenly we had a perception, and that was the problem. Perception is our reality. Yeah, the problem is it's a false reality. And so we create all of these false realities. And so God protects us from ruining his plan. God was always in Christ from the beginning. We know that the plan was Christ all the way from before the foundations of the world. And we know that if Adam would have made a run for the tree, he could have tried to foil what God was up to. So God removes us. He removes the problem from us knowing, I've got a plan for you. I will lovingly restore you because my son is the way, the truth, and the life. And so here's a picture of God. Our loving Father, not marching through the garden upset, but instead fashioning fig leaves, making clothing for us to cover our shame, a picture of what he would ultimately do in Christ in dressing us in his righteousness, this picture of God using his hands. I hope that through this series, you will see that there is nothing that you can ever, ever do to get God not to love you. He has loved you from the very, very beginning. A thought that I once had, I don't know, I was staring at my hands one day, and I remember thinking to myself, man, these hands tell a story. I'm not talking about palm reading or any ridiculous thing like that, but I mean just, like, I got a pencil mark right here. I can still remember what happened in ninth grade when my friend was walking like he was jousting with it, like he was walking with it sticking straight out this way, like who walks with a pencil like that? And so I'm telling him, stop, 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 and he stabbed me in the hand. And so I will remember him always. It's on my hand. And so hands sort of tell a story. Now, my grandfather, Opa, as I knew him, because he was from Holland, and that's what his name was, and Opa, I would go to his house, and I remember we'd walk in the door. Now, I was a teenager. I was a slouch. You know, I was 15, you know. And I remember I'd go to give him a hug, and he always would, he wanted me to, you know, give me a real hug, you know, and I'd kind of like lay on him, and he'd stand me up, and come on, boy, you know. And I remember one time he kind of shook my hand, and he pulled my hand, and he looked at it, and he goes, what is this? And I'm thinking, what? And with Opa, you just never knew what was going to, you know, I don't know, this is going to be a story somewhere. And anyway, so I remember he rubs my hand, and he goes, look at my hand. Look at my hand. Now, my grandfather lived in a time where you went to college to get a degree that was useful. Like, it wasn't you just went to college to get any old degree and then complain about how you can't get a job. Like, this was during a day when you just went and got a job because you wanted food on the table. And my grandfather provided for his family and wanted the family to be better off for it. So here he took a job as a welder. Okay, as a welder, I went to the shop a few times. There's a reason why he lost the majority of his hearing. I mean, it is so loud. It's such a hard job. And my grandfather's hands were calloused. They were marred. There were scrapes all over them. They were tough, strong hands. And he rubbed my hands, and he goes, "Your hands are smooth." He was like, "What's the deal?" And I was like, "I'm into computers, you know? Like, that's my game, you know?" But my grandfather's hands told a story of love for the family. Then my father, I can't tell you how many times I watched as blood went down my father's hands because he cut himself doing something. He was working hard. My dad's been a carpet cleaner his whole life. He's really, really worked hard. If you think that's an easy job, let's just say bodybuilders would go and work there for a week and they'd quit because it was just a very tough job. But my dad's hands also tell a story of love for his family and that he wanted to provide for his family. And when I look at my hands, yeah, they did do a lot of computer work. But when I look at my hands, my favorite story of these hands was a moment that I was praying for somebody. And I had my hands on them. And I'm telling you, before you build a theology on what I'm about to say, I don't know why this happened. But I remember praying for somebody, and I felt what can only be described as a basketball go through my arm into this person. And they flew like 3 feet and landed on the ground. And I don't know what that was, but it was awesome. And God totally rocked their world. But these hands, I will always look at these hands and go, I remember so many different stories. And I love that our story as a people, as a human race, begins with God's hands. Our story begins with his hands putting us together. We see the story of Adam. He gets down on his hands and knees. He didn't speak us into being like he spoke everything else into being, but instead he takes us and he fashions Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathes his life into Adam. I believe that was God's signature on his painting. It was something only he could do. It's indistinguishable from anyone else but him. And he creates us with his hands. And the awesome thing is that is still what God does for every single one of us. Look at this in Psalm 139:13. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb." This is straight out of what Ephesians 1 would say, and that you were once a thought of God. You were once a passionate thought of his, that he then put you together. I'm not talking about your arm connecting it to things or whatever. I'm saying he fashioned the inward parts, that part of you that's the real you, that part of you that continues on forever. He made you. This scripture, by the way, has a certain connotation in that it's a weaving process and that God is making something. And there's two words that kind of are associated with it, and that it's both a possessiveness and a protectiveness implied in this. So God, the God that loved you, that thought about you, who wants to possess you as his own, who wants to protect you. Here's the picture of the womb of him knitting you together and making you perfect. But then the fallen nature lies, as it always has, as it always will, and tells us that God is angry. And suddenly we find ourselves as the human race in some kind of a teenage life where suddenly we start questioning everything our father says. Is he really a good dad? Is he really here when I need him? And we begin asking these questions that reveal we just don't know him very well. So Jesus comes to reveal him to us. And here's your first fill-in this morning. The Father has loved you eternally. And when did God start loving you? He always has. He knit you together. There has never been a time when he's not loved you. There's never been a time where he's been away from you or far from you, despite what you have felt. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week. But despite what you have felt, that's not ever been the case. How do I know that? Because what did Jesus say? What did Jesus reveal? Jesus revealed that God so loved the world. He revealed in just him being here that God has never stopped loving us ever. Anything that you've been taught, anything that you've received, anything that you've believed that doesn't line up with the consistency of his character, of Jesus, of love, of his goodness, of his kindness, I'm telling you right now, is not from God. It is not from him. Look at Jeremiah 31:3. Let me give you an example. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this about Israel? Javen, are you taking this out of context? Isn't this really about Israel and that God has loved Israel with an everlasting love? We thought that was the case until Jesus. And then Jesus shows up and he reveals that that wasn't the whole picture. Let me give you an example. He's hanging out with a Samaritan woman. He's sitting by a well with her. Now, you have to understand, Samaritans thought that they had the corner on God, that they were worshiping in the right places, that they had it all, that the Jewish people were totally wrong, and that they had. Listen, the Jewish people would have seen Samaritans the way we see Westboro Baptists, okay? Like they say they're a part of the family. They say they want to do good things, and yet nothing of them looks like Jesus, right? And so, in the same way, God loves them. God, go get them, please. But the truth is, they would have viewed Samaritans this way. So to see Jesus sitting with a Samaritan woman, it would have been like you going, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, they're not a part of the team. Like, I don't know what they're doing over there. And Jesus is sitting here talking to her, and he says this: listen, you people think that it's all about hills we worship in, and whether it's Jerusalem or over here, cities and things. Listen, I'm telling you, there is a time that is coming that God wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. That word truth translates into aletheia, or comes from the word aletheia, which means reality. There is a time coming, Samaritan woman. It's not going to be about all the religiosity. It's going to be about worshiping God because you see him in spirit, because you are worshiping him in the reality of how things actually are. So yes, the Lord appeared to him saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and that goes for everybody. Jesus revealed this was actually for everyone. Religion likes to keep things exclusive. Religion loves to put the walls up and go, you got to look a certain way, you got to sound a certain way, you got to dress a certain way, you got to not say those things, you got to do those things, and do. Anyway, so you got to have, I hear it every time I say it. Anyway, so you got to, religion is this exclusivity, and Jesus is inclusive. Jesus says, I want everybody. I want everybody because every one of you have been a thought of mine. I don't want just some people. He doesn't just love the deserving, but he reveals that nobody is deserving. It's wrong thinking. It's completely wrong. Look at what he does in Luke 19:5-10. When Jesus comes to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Listen, read a little inflection into this. I imagine Jesus being excited. He had waited to meet this man for a very long time. Zacchaeus was somebody who was in his mind before the foundation of the world. He loved him. Everybody else despised him, and Jesus said, okay, cool, that's the guy I'm going to go to then. He walks over to him and says, hey, man, I want to come to your house today. Look at what Zacchaeus says. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. Oh, people, if we can just show the world Jesus, everyone will receive him gladly. I guarantee you. He's so attractive. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Look at what the religious does, the religiousness in all of us does. What is he doing? That guy doesn't look like us. Look at what Zacchaeus does. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. Jesus didn't ask him to do that. If I've defrauded anyone, which he had, I'll give back four times as much. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. He says to him this, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Listen, that is the Father's heart towards you. That is the Father's heart towards the world. He's not here to hurt. He's not here to be angry. He's not here to point out your sin. He is here to seek and save everything that is lost. Behold, I come to make all things what? New. He seeks and saves. We see the outside. God looks at the heart. Everlasting love looks like Jesus. God forms us inwardly. And then when we believe in him, he gives us a heart that beats with him. And suddenly, we are this new creation. We are this beautiful, beautiful new creation. Amen. Number two, God is so good. Number two, the Father does not withhold anything from us. Isn't that the lie we believe or have believed? That he would withhold something from me based on what I'm up to. Some believe that God cannot look upon sin. He can't look at it. It just makes him too angry. If he looks upon sin, it was that same picture that I had of the father taking his belt off, that he cannot look at sin. Where does this come from? We're going to look at that in just a moment. But this concept or idea that God cannot look upon sin, he will not tolerate sin, and therefore he covers us with his son because I just can't even look at him. Jesus, you got to cover him so I don't blow him up. And I hate that I used to believe that because that's not true at all. It's inconsistent with his character. Wait, he formed us, but then he now can't look at you? That sin is somehow more powerful than his vision? Like he just can't handle it any more than I can handle a roach in the middle of the night? You know, like a roach comes running. I'm going to admit it. Like, guys, fathers, I need help. Like, I'm making my family disappointed in me. Anyway, my family was also never covered in roaches. But anyway, that's a story for another time. But no, our father can absolutely handle sin. In fact, he handled it very well. My daughter one time, if you've heard this story, bear with me. My daughter one time, Adele and I, she was a baby, and she was laying on the table in her bedroom, and I all of a sudden heard Brooke cry out and say, "Come quickly." Okay, now dads, when you hear that, you know it's now reached a level of we better get there quick. I come running in. Adele is laying on the table. She's all smiles and happy and all that. Her diaper's kind of half open, and Brooke just says, "Listen, can you just watch her for a second? She had an explosion. Like I'll be right back. I got to get some things," and whatever. She runs out. Okay, so now I'm sitting there, and I'm like, "Oh, she's so cute, though, you know? Like, yeah, you smell really bad, but you look great." And I'm looking at her, and I'm just enamored with her. And you know how dads, you just do that stuff where you're tickling. And I was like, "I'm going to blow on her belly," you know. And I didn't even have to say that part of the story, huh? But I did. Changed my life. You know what Brooke's response was? "I told you she went everywhere. It was invisible. I didn't see it." You know what I did? I cleaned her good. I mean, we cleaned it all off. I'm like, "Get this off of you." Look, if that was my response to my daughter, you think God left any sin on you? You think God forgot some sin? He only kind of cleans you up a little bit because he was in a hurry, and I guess they'll clean themselves up later or what? No, of course not. Of course not. I am not a better father than he is. Now, this is going to be super, super important for next week, but did God leave any sin? No, he dealt with every sin. Every believer's sin, every unbeliever's sin, he dealt with all sin once and for all. And so we're going to look at that next week. But here is the verse where this verse is going to be really important too for next week, but this is where we get this weird theology from. It comes from Habakkuk 1:13. Let's read this together. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Now, please take that off the screen for a second. Right there, you read it. God, you cannot look upon evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor at all. And so, we have taken this verse completely out of context. In fact, we're not even done with the verse yet, because the rest of the verse is going to discredit what I'm saying right now. But instead, we've believed and taught that no, God cannot see evil. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot look at this at all. But let's keep reading and find out what the rest of what the prophet said. The very next sentence, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously," meaning unfaithful? If we would just read the rest of the sentence, it says that he's having a theological problem. He's saying, "Wait a minute, God, I know you. You are pure. You are holy. You are amazing. And yet I know that you can't look at this, but you are." He's saying you not only are looking at it, but it actually seems like you're being favorable towards them. It actually has the illusion here of that you're allowing it to go on. Habakkuk is, he's really, really, at this moment, the prophet is really struggling to understand what is going on. And yet holiness preachers everywhere take this concept and they tell us, right, God will not stand your sin. He can't handle your, what are you talking about? He's already proved that to be wrong. It's total nonsense. What did Jesus, in fact, reveal? Well, here's a few things that Jesus did teach us. That we should forgive those who sin against us. That we should forgive others of every sin they ever commit against you. By the way, a real argument being made to be doormats. We often say, well, forgive up to a certain point and then don't be a doormat. Well, Jesus is saying, actually, that's what you should do. Turn the other cheek. Don't resist an evil person. If somebody wants to rob you or take advantage of you, give them more. Give to everybody who asks. Don't repay an evil with an evil, but go bless people instead. And then he says this, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Where did you get this crazy idea from, Jesus? Here he is teaching these things. Love everybody. Oh yeah, if they persecute you, love them more. Have you ever met people, Jesus? Do you have any idea how hard they are to love? They make it real difficult. Let's see where he got it from, because some may say, well, maybe Jesus is preaching this grace. Jesus, do you not understand people are going to take advantage of your grace? I think he did. And check this out in John chapter 5. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Isn't it incredible? He's teaching things that he didn't come up with. He's saying, look, this is straight from the Father. I'm teaching you. He's showing me, and I'm revealing to you. This is how the Father sees you. Jesus is not a hypocrite. He's not telling us to do all of these things, and then he turns to the world that he loves and goes, oh, you guys sinned against me? Psht. It would go directly against all of which Jesus taught. He's not hiding from you this morning. He's not scared of sin. He doesn't see you after the flesh. He sees you after the spirit. We really think Paul came up with that? Paul had that revealed to him. That's how the Father sees you. You're either in his Son or you're in need of his Son. And that's it. Think about this. There was a woman with an issue of blood, and she's pushing her way through the crowd. Now, you got to understand, what she's about to do is scandalous, because she should not be touching even the hem of his garment, because she's unclean. And she presses through the crowd. She pushes through the crowd, and she touches God. She touches the hem of his garment, and what happens is that she's healed instantly. Listen, not only can God look upon sin, can he see it, can he be aware of it, but when sin touches Jesus, it's utterly destroyed. Destroyed. Paul would say, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's all around you. God is not far from you. No, he's quick to save you. He's not withholding anything from you. He's giving you more and more and more of himself. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gives us all things. I'm going to save a little bit of this for next week, where I'm going to talk a little bit about God's wrath, because people are obsessed with God's wrath. Like we don't really understand this. But just for today, let me just say this, that if you really study this and you look at it, his wrath is a swelling up of his love. It's actually in response. Everything's out of love for him. It's his character. It's who he is. God is love. Even his wrath is born of this. And his wrath is a swelling up or a coming against, not people, not you. He doesn't want to blow Orlando up, as I've heard preachers say, and all this crazy stuff. No, he is opposed to everything that is not born of love. So all of the sin of the world, the ungodliness, the unrighteousness of man, which we'll look at next week, Paul references it in Romans chapter 1. He pours out his wrath against all of that. Why? Why? Because it has the ability to suppress the truth. It has the ability to change or alter reality. Unrighteousness causes us to not see him as a good, good father, but to see him as somebody who's abandoned us or left us or hurt us or any other thing, or that he doesn't care about us. Whatever these perceptions are, that was not born of your spirit. That was born of unrighteousness of this world. So what does God do? He pours out his wrath, and we'll look at that next week. But look at what Isaiah 49:16 says. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Boy, I want you to think of this story when Jesus comes walking in. The disciples hadn't seen him in a while. He had died. They knew he had risen again. And suddenly he appears in their midst, and he goes right over to Thomas. Thomas couldn't believe. Thomas, come here. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You understand, God wrote the story on his hands forever and ever and ever. The Bible says that the Father was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. This was the Father's hands. It was Jesus' hands. It was the Spirit's hands. His hands will hold the message for all of eternity that God has always loved you, and he will absolutely never forsake you. He will never leave you. And just in case God was a little foggy in the memory, he's got it written on his hands forever. Number three, the Father runs to us when we need him most. Now, the truth is, he's never apart from you. But his heart, as seen in Scripture, as seen through Jesus, is one who runs towards problems, who runs towards sin, who runs towards anything. Just as I was walking through the hospital with my daughter, that is the picture of our God. He's promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He captures this really well in three different stories. He first talks about a lost sheep, and he paints a picture in a parable. He says, listen, the shepherd had 99 sheep. He only was missing one. I mean, it's one out of 90, out of 100. But the other 99 he had. But that wasn't enough. He wanted all the sheep. Oh, he wanted even that last one. So he left the other 99 and he went after the one. And the Bible talks about in this parable the celebratory nature of when he found the sheep. Then he goes on to talk about a lost coin. A coin, y'all. A coin. And he says that this coin was precious. And when it was found, what happened? Celebration. Two parables in a row where he talks about how the finding of what was lost, the seeking and saving of that which was lost, brought great celebration to the finder. And then he goes into this story about a prodigal son. Gosh, one of the most beautiful pictures of our Father told through parable, through story. And here he is telling this story about these two kids, and you probably know this story. But the part that I just love is here is this son who his vision of what his father was like was altered. You never once see the son sitting there and, you know, eating pig crud, you know, this food that is just garbage. He's eating this, and in the story he says, you know, my father's he's a pretty reasonable fella. He doesn't see him as a good, good father who would just welcome him with open arms. The son didn't see that at all. His perception had been changed. Jesus telling this story to reveal to all of us, you guys don't know the Father like you think you do. You saw wrath. You saw things you can't explain. You saw Noah and the flood. You saw all of these things. And I'm telling you, there's more to the story. And so here the son, he comes home and he's rehearsed this thing in his mind over and over and over again. Okay, I'm gonna apologize. I'm gonna tell my dad. I have no intentions on being your son. I'm not worthy of that anymore. I just need a job. I just need to work because we're the famine in the land and I have no food and I'm starving. Surely my dad will at least let me work there. And he comes home, and he's just getting to the driveway, and the father sees his son, and he runs. Oh, he runs. He runs. Whew. And not only does he run, but he sees his son in the condition that he's in, and this will not do. This will absolutely not do, and the son is trying to get out. Dad, hold on. You don't know what I've done. And the father's going, yeah, I know what you've done. Parents, we all know what our kids are up to. They think they've got us fooled. They think that we don't know what they're up to. Come on. They'll see it someday. The father knew his son had blown it. The smell down the driveway alone revealed where the son had been. But the father gets there. He's not concerned with apologies and let's work all that. No, he just says, here, fetch my best robe, which I believe was the robe of righteousness that we all wear today. Fetch my best robe, clothe him in the absolute best. But dad, son, he just holds his son. He loves his son. He's not concerned with all that. He says this instead. My son was dead, but he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Three stories in a row. about finding that which is lost. And we want to make it about sin. He doesn't. He dealt with sin. And we'll look at that next week. Instead, he says, prepare the fatted calf, an allusion to all the calves that were offered in sacrificial ways, a picture of Jesus. Here, I've prepared, I've made a way for this. By his hands, he makes you and me. By his hands, he clothes us in righteousness. And by his hands, he will tell the story for the rest of eternity of his love for you and his commitment to you. So where is God when I need him the most? Is he like my dad? No. No. Where is God when I need him the most? He is right there with you. He's right there with you. He's never far from you. He's never away from you. He's never has his back towards you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will never, ever, ever be like your earthly dad, whether good or bad. He is an infinitely better dad. So this morning, I want to worship him one last time and thank him for being the father that, whether our experience here on earth is good or bad, our experience with him is always going to be incredible. Will you stand with me this morning?